Lord, we ask that you would speak to us just as you spoke to the Pharisees, that you would make your voice heard, and that you would send your Spirit on us that we might be able to discern what you are saying to each one of us, so that we too might experience the life-giving power that you wanted those people to experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at one of Jesus' healing miracles. Now, what was special about how Jesus performs his healing miracle was that he does it on a Sabbath, right? And the big deal about that is that you are not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish authorities found that Jesus was working on the Sabbath, and Jesus asked this man who he healed to also do things in a way that violated the Sabbath law. And as soon as they find out that Jesus had deliberately asked this man to violate the Sabbath law, they realize that they have bigger fish to fry than this man who was healed, who was just a beggar. And so they pursue Jesus to find out what is going on, right? So that's the context. But having said that, Jesus knew that doing this action deliberately on the Sabbath would immediately bring him into confrontation with the authorities, right? And so now, if you're a good Mennonite and you've been trained in the Mennonite way of keeping the peace, I'm sure this thought would have come to your mind as to, you know, why would Jesus do something to deliberately invoke a confrontation? That doesn't seem like a very peacemakerish thing to do, right? So why did he do it? Well, our passage today is going to address exactly that question. You see, the first thing that Jesus says in response to his accusers is something that gives the religious leaders a big shock. Jesus, in response to "why did you do that on the Sabbath," tells the religious leaders, "You know who my Father is? My Father is God Himself. And you know who I am? I am God like my Father. And you know why I healed on the Sabbath? Because that's what I saw my God do. My God is always working. He's working on the Sabbath as well. And so I just did what my Father in heaven is always doing." Now, if you were to be in that place and listen to this confrontation, you would be able to see the shock on the Pharisees' face. I mean, you would be able to see their jaw drop. Because before all this began, they were just after Jesus as a common troublemaker. They come to Jesus and ask him, "Why did you violate the law?" And Jesus amps it up big time and tells them that "I violated the law because basically my Father is God and I am God too. And that's what God does." Right? And so from a common Sabbath violation, Jesus, from the Pharisees' perspective, has amped up his violation to the point of being blasphemy. Blasphemy was anything that you do that dishonors God. And claiming that you are God is the biggest dishonor to God, as you can imagine. And so this was something that was not just a small thing. I mean, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, It says that if somebody were to blaspheme God, the punishment was a death penalty, and a death penalty by being stoned by the whole congregation, right? So this was a really big deal. And the blasphemy death penalty was not something that these Pharisees had come up with. This was a law that was given by Moses himself. And we all know that Moses and God were like this, right? They would speak to each other, and it was the closest thing that a human being came to a face-to-face encounter with God was what Moses had. And it was Moses who defined that anybody who was caught with blasphemy had to be stoned to death, right? So we have this massive, massive situation on our hands where Jesus is basically confronting these Pharisees and telling them that, hey, you know what? Yeah, the reason I did that healing miracle on the Sabbath is because that's what God does. And you know who my dad is? God. And you know who I am? Same as him, right? So the Pharisees are shocked. And they actually, for a moment, I'm sure they were stunned and didn't know what to make of it. Now, claiming that you are divine, as you can imagine, is the most self-exalting thing that you can do if you are a regular human being, right? And you can imagine, for these Pharisees, Jesus looked like any other regular human being. Now, of course, he had done an incredible miracle, but still, you know, he looked like a human being. Now, Jesus was not trying to exalt himself in any way, right? He was just doing his job, and he was revealing God to the people. That was the very job that he came to do, to reveal who God is to these people, right? But Jesus had an important task at that moment. And the task was this. Jesus had to counter the impression that he was just exalting himself by claiming to be divine. And so he does something that I say is equally shocking. And he reveals an incredible humility that you won't find in almost anybody that you were to examine. Think about this. In verse 19, immediately after Jesus explains that he and his Father are one and they are both divine, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. The Son does nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And in fact, at the end of our section, in verse 30, he reinforces this thought by saying, "I don't do anything from my own authority." We also know that in John 12, verse 9, he says, "I do not speak with my own authority." So Jesus has just said that he is divine, and he's shocked them by that fact. But now he's also going to shock them by an intensity of humility that they would not have seen even in an ordinary human being. Because what Jesus is saying right after the fact that he's God, and you know, when you say he's God, means everything that God stands for, he's communicating, right? God has that creative power to create the whole universe. God is the one who is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all of that. But he's also saying that I am in an extremely low position because I have no authority of my own. And in fact, Jesus carries this a step further by saying that I don't even do anything of my own will. That everything that I do purely out of following the will of my Father. So Jesus wants his listeners to hold these two facts in their mind together. The fact that he is God, that he is creator, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all kinds of things that we cannot even understand. But Jesus is also somebody who does not function on his own authority, neither does he choose to do his own will, right? That makes him more humble than any other human being on earth. He only operates through the authority given to him by his Father. And he does his Heavenly Father's will 100% of the time. Now Jesus understands that those who claim authority for themselves are always seeking to lift themselves up in the eyes of the people around them, right? In John 7:19, he says, anyone who speaks with his own authority seeks his own glory, right? And Jesus is not seeking his own glory. He's not trying to impress anybody. He's not trying to make himself look good in anybody's eyes. He is simply communicating the truth that he and his Father are one and they are both divine. And only Jesus can communicate he is God and seek not to impress at the same time, right? It's an amazing balancing act that he does. And yet, Jesus comes across as somebody who is more humble than any human being who could have ever lived. Jesus functions only through his Father's authority, not his own. And Jesus is free to tell these people who consider themselves to be great authorities on theology and scripture that he himself has no self-derived authority and no self-will. I mean, you have to picture this, because these Pharisees, that's what their whole life was rotated around. The fact that they have authority they have authority over scripture and the interpretation of that scripture, right? And so Jesus is telling these religious authorities that I have no authority of my own. And I don't do anything of my own will. Just hold these two thoughts together in your head, because that is what is the foundation for what Jesus does next. Because what Jesus is going next with this conversation is this. He says that, I want you to know something else too. Because I'm God, I can share some fascinating things about God that only somebody who has first-person knowledge of that is going to be able to know and tell you. So I want you to listen carefully to what I have to say, and then you decide for yourself, right? Who I am, really. So Jesus goes on to open the curtains, literally, on the very nature of God, what is happening inside the Godhead. And he reveals a really fascinating dynamic between the Father and the Son. So he tells the Pharisees this. He says, yes, all authority comes from the Father. And the Father has all the authority. But in spite of the Father having all this authority, and with that comes the right to do whatever he wants, including judge the whole world, the Father judges no one, right? And the Father gives the full responsibility of judging the world to the Son. You know why? Because the Father wants the Son to be honored as much as he is. In fact, Jesus reveals to them that the Father and Son are equal in honor. And more than being equal in honor, they are actually equivalent in honor. I want you to say equivalent in honor. Can you say equivalent in honor? Yes. That means that if you honor one, you honor the other. If you dishonor one, you dishonor both of them. So remember, God the Son bends his will completely to his Father. The Father is the source of all authority and passes that authority to the Son, along with the responsibility to judge the whole world. And the Father and Son are honored equivalently. So they have equivalence in honor. So now that Jesus reveals this information about this internal dynamic between the Father and Son, he's actually set the stage for revealing the most important thing that he wants these Pharisees to understand. And he says this: when you think of the Father and Son, I want you to know one more thing, that the Father is also the source of all life. He has life in himself, and he has the power to give life. And what does the Father do with that power? He gives that same power to the Son. That same life-giving power he gives to the Son. And so just as the Father raises people from the dead, the Son has also been given that same power to raise people from the dead. And the Son then uses that power to give life to anyone whom he chooses. So how does the Son give life to the people whom he chooses? In verse 24, Jesus says, "If anyone listens to the Son and believes that the Son, that the Father has sent the Son, then they will have eternal life." These people who hear the words of Jesus will then pass from spiritual death to life right away. Those who listen to the voice of the Son of God will begin to live. And the way it works is this: one day, the voice of the Son of God will be heard across the land, even those who are dead and in the grave for thousands of years. And that voice of the Son of God is so powerful, it is so steeped with this life-giving power, that everyone will immediately come back to life. And if those people who have never been spiritually dead, when they come back to life, they will continue to enjoy eternal life with Jesus. But those who have refused to obey the voice of the Son of God, and they've refused to believe who Jesus is, will then be raised to receive their eternal judgment. So what has Jesus revealed about the mysteries within the Godhead up till now? He's telling these Pharisees, well, it is the Father who has authority to judge, right? And what does the Father do with that authority? He doesn't hold that authority or the right to judge with himself, but he passes that authority and right to judge to the Son. We also learned that the Father and Son have had equivalence in honor, right? And finally, Jesus has told them that the Father is the source of all life-giving power. And what does the Father do with this life-giving power? He actually passes on that same life-giving power to the Son. So the Son now can literally give life to whomever he chooses. And how does the Son give that life-giving power? He just simply looks for people who are willing to believe, willing to hear the voice of the Son. Now, when you hear the word hear, listen in the Bible, it actually means listen and obey, right? So when people listen and obey the voice of the Son, then they are instantaneously being given new spiritual life that will also lead to eternal life. And ultimately, that life comes from the Father in heaven himself, right? So why is Jesus telling the Pharisees all of this? Because remember that these Pharisees were actually coming to Jesus to persecute him, right? For healing on the Sabbath, right? And Jesus is looking at these people and saying, these people are coming to persecute me. But the fact is that they need healing as much as this lame man, right? Only the lame man knew that he needed healing. The Pharisees don't. And so by telling these Pharisees all of this, he is hoping that maybe the Pharisees will also be willing to be healed like this lame man and ask for that same kind of healing so that they too can have eternal life, right? Because they are supposed to be the experts on this, and they would recognize that here is a source of eternal life. So let me ask for that eternal life from these Pharisees. Now, of course, in the story, no such thing happens, right? The Pharisees don't ask Jesus for anything. They are not convinced of anything. And we don't know. Maybe sometime later on in life, they actually, some of them, may have had that life-giving transformation. We don't know. But I want to address a question that may have come to your mind at this point. You see, when Jesus shares all this detail about the inner workings of God, you know, the thing is that he shares this so that it is another proof of his divinity. He's trying to tell people what only God can know. Now you might be thinking, well, but how are we to verify what Jesus is saying, right? We've not gone into heaven to see this dynamic between God the Father and God the Son. So how are we to know that Jesus is actually telling the truth, right? Now this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. Because the way it works is this, that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of people. Even if you have not accepted Christ, the Spirit hovers in the vicinity, right? And the Spirit gives people the discernment to judge whether something is true or not. Now to do that even, you have to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life and be submitted to the Holy Spirit. You remember when Jesus has this encounter with Peter, and he asks Peter, who do you say that I am, right? And Peter says, you know, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. What does Jesus say to Peter in return? He says, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven, right? Now, how does the Father in heaven reveal this to Peter? Now, that's where you see Apostle Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Apostle Paul says, God has revealed it to us by the Spirit, right? So those of us who allow the Holy Spirit to operate in our lives, there's a time where even before we allow the Spirit to take permanent residence in our life, we can allow the Spirit to act in our lives, and that enables human beings to discern whether what Jesus is revealing to them is actually coming from God, and they get this sense deep inside them whether this is true or not. That is what Jesus means when he says that he is looking for people who will listen to his voice. Jesus is constantly looking for his sheep, for people who are willing to allow the Holy Spirit to operate just enough in their life for them to discern whether what Jesus is saying is true or not. And the moment Jesus discerns that these are his sheep, they listen to his voice, they believe that Jesus' words are true, then they are given this eternal life where Jesus comes and says, I will make you completely new now because you are willing to discern the truth. So our passage today gives us a glimpse of how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit actually operate. So now having this understanding of the inner working of God, the Trinity, is great, and it's theological, and it's good for us to know. But is there anything more than that? Does understanding how the inner workings of the Trinity, does that make any difference to our day-to-day lives? Well, I think it does. And I think that the first thing that we need to see from what's going on here is that if we actually are people of faith, then our actions should be, in a sense, strange to the world. So that when we do certain things, immediately the people of this world are intrigued with this question as to why are you doing this, right? Just as they asked Jesus, why are you doing this? They need to be asking us, why are you doing this? And when people ask you that question, then you now have an opportunity to actually share and say, you know what? I'm doing this because of my connection with God. I'm not doing this because of my own will or my own ideas. I'm doing this because this is something that God has nudged me to do. Now, I can tell you that, they're not going to... people are not going to ask you, you know, why did you heal on the Sabbath, right? I mean, for us, for you and me, it would be something more like, you know, how do you forgive this person, you know? Or how do you still have hope after spending 100 days in the hospital? Different things that in our own lives that we do differently because God is driving us. And when people ask you that question, that is the opportunity for you to make your big reveal. You have the opportunity to tell them that whatever you're doing is because you are a child of God. And this is what God wants you to be doing. Now, here's a challenge, though, when you say that. If people don't know God, they're going to hear those words from you and think that you are a super arrogant person. They're going to be super offended. And they're going to think that this claim of yours, that you are a child of God, that you have a connection with God, that you speak to God, that you know what God wants you to be doing in your life, is one of the most presumptuous and arrogant things that you can say. So that's what it's going to happen. They're going to be super offended. I remember when I was, many years ago when I was in India, when Ahia was just born, right? So it's 18 years ago. We had thought a long time, almost 9 months, in trying to figure out what name we were going to give her, right? And so we came across her name, which meant God is my father. It really spoke to us. And we said, you know, we want to use even her name to testify to, you know, who God is to us, right? And so we were very excited, you know, about this name, and we agreed on this name, and we shared with people this name, right? And people said, wow, great name. Even though it's a unique name, we've not heard about it. We love the meaning, all of that. And everybody was happy. But when I went to work, I was in advertising in those days, right? And I had this boss who asked me the same question. So he says, what's your kid's name, right? We are in advertising, and so, you know, I was a copywriter, and actually naming things was one of the jobs that copywriters do, right? We give names to brands, and we give names to companies, and all that kind of stuff. So he says, so what's the name? What's your kid's name? So I said, Ahia. And he says, what does it mean? And so I said, you know, it actually means, you know, in Hebrew it means God is my father. And this guy turns around and tells me, you're the most arrogant guy I have ever come across in my life. Because he is thinking that I want everybody to know that I am the God here because I am her father, right? And I had never even thought of that when I gave them this name. I didn't even thought that anybody would think like that, right? But as I began to reflect on it, I realized that, I mean, in a way, it is, if you don't know God, and if you have no relationship with God, what else are you going to think, right? You're going to think that I'm making, you know, they're going to think that I'm making myself to be God, right? And so that's when it struck me that you can only share about your connection with God if it is paired with this other piece of it, which is that humility piece that Jesus demonstrates. And how do you do that? You can only do that the way Jesus did, by expressing the fact that no authority came from him, and he was God himself. So when we testify about our relationship with God too, it's really important that we too convey that we are not saying this because of our spiritual greatness, our authority that we have, that we have nothing, that everything that we have is actually coming from an external source. And when people see that, then, you know, when they hold those two things together, the fact that you have a relationship with God, but that you are not claiming any authority or even righteousness for yourself, now that then begins to create something in their mind. It begins to do a work in their mind, right? And that is the big lesson that you hear from the way Jesus shared his faith. He was basically sharing his faith with such incredible humility, and he was God. So when we as believers share our faith, the question that I have to ask myself is that being paired with a sufficient level of humility? Because if not, it's going to come across as extremely arrogant, and it's going to put people off, right? But when people see that you claim both a divine connection, but that there is a certain sense of humility that comes to you through the power of the Holy Spirit, then I believe that that combination is what speaks to people in a very real way. And see, we can be humble in being willing to share our own weaknesses and failures, and we can share the emotion of the smallness that we feel when we are in God's presence. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but if you are really imagining yourself to be in the throne of God, remember Isaiah when he's praying and he sees God's, the vision of God at the throne, and what does he say? He says, I'm an unclean person, right? My thoughts are unclean, my lips are unclean, my tongue is unclean, and I'm not worthy, right? That smallness that you experience in the proximity of God. I mean, I was thinking about this as I was reflecting on this passage. In a sense, even Jesus is testifying to his smallness in the presence of God when he is already part of the Trinity. So if he experiences a smallness in proximity with his Father in heaven, how much more should we experience that humility when we are in the presence of this incredibly holy Creator God, right? And if we have experienced that, we'll be able to communicate that. And when we communicate that, it'll counter any feelings of arrogance that we might have also communicated, because we are communicating that we know God, right? So, I believe that this is really the task for us, that we have to be willing to share our connection with God, our relationship with God, but we also have to communicate along with that, that the Holy Spirit had to do a big work in our lives, because we are messed up big time. And when people see that, then I do believe that life-giving power that was in Jesus comes in through us into them as well. And I believe when we share Christ in the right way, we too will be able to see that new spiritual life bloom right in front of us. So my hope is that each of us will be able to be true witnesses, both of the grandeur of our relationship with God and an extremely humbling nature of our proximity with God. I hope too that each of us will be able to be agents of this new spiritual life all over Argentina and who knows where else. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord, for just grabbing hold of each one of us. We are not worthy to be in your presence. We are not worthy to be called your servants. There's no righteousness in us. When you found us, there was only spiritual deadness, Lord. And yet, you loved us. You pursued us. You paid the ultimate price for us. And the more we think about what you have done for us, oh Lord, the more humbling it is, Lord, just to stand in your presence. I pray, oh Lord, that we will not forget that, Lord, when we talk about you to other people. We will not be swelled with pride, but that we will lead with that humility. We will lead with our weaknesses so that, like Paul, we too can say that I'm the biggest sinner of all, Lord. I'm the biggest sinner of all. I'm the one who deserves the punishment. And yet, because of your grace, you have brought me to this point. You have given me life. And I just pray that you would teach us and you would form us and you would shape our witness so that we too can be agents of that new spiritual life that we once had. And I pray that as we look to our neighborhood, that we would be able to see where we need to speak and breathe new life in. That you would take us to those corners, you'd take us to those people. Like Jesus, Lord, who looked at this big crowd and was able to home in on the greatest need. I pray that you would give each one of us here that capacity to look around in our neighborhood and home in on that greatest need and to be able to go there and to be able to witness and witness in an authentic, humble way so that we can be agents of change, we can be agents of your life-giving spirit. So I pray that you would be with us, Lord, and use us in this way to bring healing and wholeness and shalom. And that would be just a trailer for what is to come when you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.